Our sermon series today on 1 Thessalonians. It seems like we've been doing this for a while. A little bit exciting, and yet at the same time, you know, there's a sadness that we're going to finish up this book. It feels a little bit like graduation. It's that time of the year also. So if you would turn your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Through 28, and again, we're going to overlap just a little bit, like a golf grip, and then we're going to get right into this message, okay? Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul concludes this message, and Pastor Sam talked about it, and we have to remember in the context of how they would transmit these letters, it wasn't on pieces of papers where you just add another paper. It was most likely done on a scroll, and there would be a limit to how much you can write, or if you decide to go to a second scroll, you know, you want to use up the entire space because these scrolls weren't cheap. And so you get to the end, and Paul's just fitting everything in. And he ends with these rather daunting, I think, commands to holiness, right? He said, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And this is big, gigantic statement that says, don't do stuff that puts out the Spirit's fire. And you're going, whoa, okay, he's getting pretty serious. And then he steps it up and says, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Don't treat when people convict you with stuff that really make you feel like, yeah, I need to change something deep in my heart. Don't treat that with contempt. May test everything. Hold on to the good. Test everything. Now he's getting even broader. He said, test everything and hold on to the good. And finally, just in case you missed it, says, avoid every kind of evil. So how do you feel about that when you read something like that at the end? How do you feel like that? How do you feel about these final call to holiness? Do you take him seriously, or do you immediately dismiss him as, he can't mean avoid every kind of evil? I'll try my best because, you know, it's really about trying my best, isn't it? It's really more about the effort more than anything else. So if I really try my best, and if I'm trying and if I fail, that's okay. Paul doesn't give that room. He says, avoid every kind of evil. It's like, yeah, but how about gluttony, you know? Is it okay for me to do gluttony? Because gluttony can't possibly be one of those things that, you know, that's not that serious. It's not like adultery or murder. You know, how many of you guys have said, you know, in fact, I've heard many of you guys say, yeah, you know, I practice gluttony once in a while. I've heard many of you guys say it almost proudly, saying, you know, it's okay. God doesn't really mind. Paul doesn't really mind. How about greed? It's like, you know, we readily confess to greed in general. Of course, we don't confess to greed in specific with ourselves, because nobody likes to think of ourselves as being greedy, because that's just one of those words that you just use in fables to talk about somebody bad. That's with the quality of somebody that goes like this and wants something that they they got their stuff and they won't share it with anybody. It's a cartoon character, but I'm not a cartoon character. I'm not generally, you know, maybe I'm generally greedy, but I'm not like specifically greedy. I share. We're all generous. Because, Paul, you can't possibly be serious because, wait, you are serious? You mean this stuff? now we got some problems. Because here's my deal. If Paul is serious about all this holiness stuff, if Paul really means for us to hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil, if he really means it, here's my thing. At this point in my life, and I, you know, this is one of the wonders of getting older. You actually do get to know yourself, I think, better. And it's a good thing. And you are able to face up to your weaknesses a little bit easier. And you're aware of it. And it's, and hopefully it's less annoying to other people when you can face up to your own weaknesses a little bit better. But at this point in my life, I realize just how difficult true change is for me. Okay. I'm going to make a confession, and you guys got to think that it's kind of like funny, but it's not. It's actually a serious confession, so don't laugh. But I am a messy person, I think, genetically. See, I told you, you guys are going to think it's funny. But there's something in me, I don't know, something almost hardwired. Because every year, every few months or even few weeks or whatever, I say to myself, I am going to be clean. And I've been doing this for about 40 years. You know, I am going to keep my desk clean this time around. I got a brand new organization system. I am going to keep this thing clean. I got it. I got it. I figured it out. Oh, it's as simple as getting the right sort of boxes, you know. I've watched mission organization or whatever those kind of things, and I'm going to use all of those tips. I got it. And guess what? Invariably, my room goes back to my desk, my room, whatever else that's under my control, goes back to a certain level of mess. That seems to be a constant. You guys ever notice that about yourself? It's like, it's just a certain level of mess. It never gets completely, like, you know, police come in because I got cats living on my desk, sort of a mess, but it is always a certain level of mess. And I feel like I'm going, this is madness. This is so hard. I don't know why it's so hard, because it seems like some other areas of my life I have decent amount of control, but this is really hard, and I'm frustrated at my inability to change sometimes. And I wonder how many of you guys are know that about yourself. How many of you guys have ever experienced that about yourself? You're frustrated by your inability to change. Maybe you know yourself. Maybe you haven't admitted to anybody else. Everybody else knows. But maybe you haven't admitted to everybody else, but you know that you're kind of a critical person. You know? You could blame it on, you know, this is how I grew up or whatever else. But maybe you just know, like, when somebody says something, your first thing is to kind of do a put down or something. Maybe you know that about yourself. Maybe you, even when you're joking, and then you just go, man, why do I do that? Why do I always have to say that? Or maybe you're just a really pessimistic person. You are Debbie Downer. You know, and it's just kind of like when somebody says something nice and positive and thinking, you know, and they say, I'm just hoping for the best and all that stuff. And he's like, yeah, you're just hoping. And you just go, why do I do that? I wish I could change that about me. Anybody identify with this stuff? Okay. No, really, I mean, like, anybody. It could be your stubbornness. Because this is what I know about stubborn people. Not personally. Not yeah. Most stubborn people I know hate the fact that they're so stubborn. Right? They just hate the fact that it's so hard for them to receive new information and try different things. Maybe it's because, for you, it's with trying new things. Somebody I know orders the same lunch. I won't look in that direction. Every time. And he goes to the same place and orders the same thing every time for about a year or two or something like that. Was it like 3-4 years, Brian? No, I'm sorry. Well, here's the thing I know about Brian as well. No, it is Brian, but I know it's but I also know he says, oh, I really don't want to get it, but I always find myself ordering the same thing, but now it's to a point that they make it for me even though I try to get something else even beforehand. And maybe you struggle with that yourself. Maybe you're overly sensitive to other people's comments, and maybe you have approval issues. This is what I know about these deep ingrained character issues that I struggle with and many of you struggle with, is it's really, really hard to change. So I hear Paul saying something like, avoid all kinds of evil, and I go, really, Paul? I mean, don't you mean try your best to avoid all sorts of evil? When you say hold on to the good, do you really mean that as a commander? Don't you really mean just try, just get back up and just try? No, he doesn't. And he actually seems to believe that we're going to make progress. What is wrong with Paul? Real change seems nearly impossible. How then are we supposed to do any of this? How does Paul expect us to change at any deep, meaningful level? Paul's reply at this stage of the letter is relatively simple. And he actually intends for us to take it seriously again. And gives it to us. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy, be more like him, be the kind of person that avoids evil, that holds on to the good. May God himself do this. God will do it. And Paul says, just in case you missed that, may God himself, he says, the one who calls you is faithful. And then he makes a statement about God, about what God will do in the future. He says, he will do it. It's not a reminder to God. It's a reminder to us. He will do this in us. Now, before I get to spending a little bit of time talking about Paul's response, I want to address a prevalent thinking, a persistent misunderstanding about this, that holiness is an optional activity. Because for all the ways in which we talk about how salvation and sanctification and redemption and growing into our salvation in some ways and working out our salvation, as Paul calls it, and in other places, how we, that is a integral part of Christian life. For all that we hear, read, and even sometimes say ourselves, I find that most of us live as if holiness is an optional activity. That holiness is something that we put under hobbies in Facebook. We try. It's something that I try to do, but if I get, to it, if I have time for it. It's something I like to do. I like to try to do it, but it's not necessary. Here's the thinking. The logic is that holiness is optional because the Bible teaches us that we've been saved by grace alone, and certainly that is what we're taught. So if you say I have to be holy, then that means I am not relying on grace. So I am going to rely on the fact that I did nothing to deserve God's grace, God's salvation, God's forgiveness. So therefore, I am not going to feel that bad if holiness is not such a major part of what I'm doing or what I'm thinking about in my life. Look, we all affirm that we are saved by grace alone, but this is a misunderstanding because no matter how many times we say this, grace doesn't mean our forgiveness of our sins only. Grace isn't only about redemption, justification, without any merit on our part. That's one part. But the same grace also produces goodness and holiness in us. Paul talks about in Galatians as he says, look, this is the fruit. If you're saved, the same power that saves you, that also produces fruit. And he talks about this fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of grace in Galatians 5, remember? So the same power that saves us also compels us toward a way of living, way of being a certain way, part and parcel. So the illustration I want to give to you is, you know, think about fire. It produces light, but it also produces heat. And depending upon what you want to do with the fire, and in fact, many times we separate what we use fire for. Sometimes we use fire for heat when we cook something or when we need warmth. But sometimes we'll use fire for light when we have candles, when we have a torch and we're exploring caves or dungeons. Right? We have these two different functions of fire. Once in a while, we'll actually use both of those qualities. Like when we're camping and we got a fire going that lights the way, but we're also using that fire, the light, and the heat to make s'mores. Right? But oftentimes we think about these, the qualities of fire, light, produces heat, in two separate ways. But the two aspects of a single thing, right? The two aspects of a single thing. You can't separate it. And that's kind of like what grace is. It's not one, then two. But grace is that which saves us without merit, but it is also that which produces holiness, produces, makes us draw and become closer and closer to God. And this is why Paul says, yes, absolutely, you are saved by faith alone, but we're also called to holiness. And he reminds us that we're not left to our own devices or our own powers to be holy. Because the power that saves us is also the power that drives us to be holy every day, holier every day. Paul knows the human condition, and Paul knows that we can't do this on our own. Paul knows that it's impossible for us to change, how difficult it is for us to change even some of the simple things that we try to change on our own. But Paul says, with the grace of God, it is possible. With the grace of God, that is what happens. And I got to tell you, in my life, I've witnessed that to be true as well, even though I may still struggle with mess. There are certain other aspects of my life where I do see grace leading me to greater levels of becoming more like God. Sometimes frustratingly slow for me, who wants instantaneous gratification and feel like, yes, I changed. But I do see change in how God is working in my life. And I know for a fact that many of you feel the exact same way as well. So Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians, at the very end of this very wonderful letter about how to be more like God, he says two things calls them to holiness. He says, look, let me remind you, God is the primary agent of change. God is the one who will change us. First and foremost, God is the one who changes us. And second, it is a process. We're not finished. He will do it. He hasn't finished you yet. God is the agent of change, primary agent of change. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a future event. The one who calls you is faithful. He will be faithful to you, and he will do it. So God himself and his character is what we trust as we think about holiness and living a life that is more like God every day. Second part is, it is a process. We're not finished. We're not perfect, where there's room to grow. And I just want to think about those two things, and I was going to actually preach on those two things, but actually I just want to talk about the implications of those things, because I think those two things are really, really simple, that God is the agent, and then secondly, we're not finished. So what are the implications of living a life that's based on that? What are some practical implications if you really believe that about how you live your life? Well, I think that means we could live our lives more daringly, with more risk. And I put that in quotations. With more risk, or with greater faith. That's another way of saying it. But I don't want to use so much of the Christian lingo right now, because it will seem like it's more risk. If our future is in the hands of the one who is faithful, who will finish me, then the future is not about the anxieties and the fear of the unknown, but rather it is to be lived confidently, because your future is something where you understand that God will finish you, which means that you can risk more, or it will look like you're risking more to others when you live by faith, even though you're not really living risking in one sense, because you have this confident trust in your future. Confidence goes a long way in terms of how we live and how we live and act, right? So I was noticing, many of you guys know that I've been back on my bike. I know some of you guys are like, really? You didn't learn your lesson from the collarbone thing? I've been back on my bike, and I've been actually more aggressive than ever. And last week I completed this, what's called an epic. It really is. It's called an epic ride. I'm not just making it up. I'm not just trying to make myself sound cool. They call it an epic ride, 50 miles, mountains. And I've noticed something, that the more confident, the better the riders are, the faster they go down hills, especially, right? And they just book down. And they book down in a way that is completely under control to them. And they ride so confident. Some of these people, this is not me. They're going downhill and they're hopping over things. Weed, oh, I don't want to go over that little piece of grass and kill the grass, perhaps. So they hop over as they're going down, like bobbing down like 30 miles an hour. It's just mind-boggling to me, but they're completely under control. You know, they see a big rock and they say, oh, I think I'm going to do a little bunny hop over that. Oh, okay. It's like, you know, 20 feet in the air, that's fine. There's a deep rut. I'm not going to use my brake. Oh, you know, why use the brake when you could just, you know, cross over it by jumping over it sideways, you know? Do a little flare, all that stuff. To everybody else who's looking at these, you know, really confident riders, it looks like they're taking, you know, they're crazy. It requires a certain, genetic mutation for them to do this like that. They can't have a fear. But they're absolutely cautious people. The more I find out about it, it's about their confidence. It's because they are so confident in their skills. They trust their riding skills so much that they're able to go down looking fearless, even though to them it is not being fearless at all. But to everybody else, it will look fearless. And it's like that, except our confidence for ourselves as we live out our lives is not in ourselves, but in Christ, who has shown himself to be uniquely and supremely worthy of our trust and for us to have complete confidence in. He is faithful. He is able. And he does love us, so he will do it. There is no risk involved in one sense. When we live by faith, it will look very, very risky. We can live more daringly, obey God's call more willingly. We can trust in the darkest of situations, and we can say stupid things. Like in a darkness, in difficult times, say, I believe that God will finish this to his good pleasure. In the worst of times and worst of circumstances, rejoice. When our hearts are broken, know and trust that God will do it. In the lousiest day that you may have your work, say, even this day will not get me down. I'm going to look stupid and say, I will have a better day. Because I trust not in myself, not in the days, not in my workplace, but rather I trust in Jesus, that he will do it. I can live more daringly. What is at stake when we live more boldly for Christ? When we declare who he is without so much fear of what might happen to my reputation or my resources, my future. Ultimately, it's nothing, right? And that is a big gap at this point for many of us to jump. But that's what Paul is saying. And we really, really, really need to trust that. How bold can you be? How bold will you learn to be in living out your life? Second thing, that this future and this trust that God will do it, I think, does for us, is that I think that means that we can live life without regret. Very simply, in part because we will always have something to look forward to. Regret says that we've made some irreversible mistakes, or we've irretrievably missed opportunities or moments of love, of growth, or of happiness or success in life. We made wrong choices that have irreversible impact on our happiness for the future. And Paul says, yes, you may have missed opportunities. You may have missed opportunities for growth. You may have missed opportunities to service. You may have missed opportunities for your own happiness. But at every moment, think about this. When we understand that God will finish us, and we're on our way to being finished, Paul is saying at every moment, our best moment is still ahead of us. At every moment, our best moment is still in the future. And I want to say this on two levels. I want to say this in one part to address just the way in which we feel like we have some hopes, we have some ways in which we made mistakes that's haunting us, and that makes us feel like, oh, I can never, be happy anymore because I made some mistakes in my life. I want to address that, but I also want to address this thing that pervades so much of our Christianity, for many of us to try to live in the past, to relive a past moment, my daughter Lucy turned 5, or will be turning 5, and she looked at me this week. She looked at me this week, and she told me something that scared me to death. I'll explain. But she looked at me and she said, "Yeah, the best dad ever." Why would that scare me? Is I'm going inside, I'm going, oh man, she's going to find out I'm not the best dad ever. It's like, oh, wait till you turn 6. Oh, how long can I keep this on? How long can I, keep it going like this? You know, our kids are at that point where they say, Max says, I'm going to marry mommy. And Lucy says, I'm going to marry daddy. And they're still at that age. I mean, they're not in their teens and saying, like, that'll be just bad. They were just like, you guys need to grow up. But, you know, they're at this incredibly cute age where they think the world of us. And how long? Sometimes I live in fear. There's a part of me that says, how long can I keep this up? You know? We could spend, I could spend the rest of my life, rest of my fatherhood, chasing after this moment in one sense. Many of us, we walk through our Christian life wanting to recapture a certain moment. Christianity, following Christ, becomes about memories, good times. Many, I think I've freely confessed to you guys many times that I think I had some very important formative years in my youth group, and it was just a very, very wonderful experience. And I remember most of my 20s in ministry was actually, in hindsight, trying to relive, rebuild, recreate those youth memories of a time when we thought, you know, oh, the world is in our hands. The future is wide open. You know, everything feels safe. All the possibilities are really possible. All the doors are for me to choose from. Instead of feeling like many of us do now, it's like we got like 2-3 doors maybe. And we feel like, you know, a Christianity or a Christian life is to be lived that way, trying to recapture it. And so many times when we try to move forward, many of us will do what? Many of us will try to go back to some old disciplines. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad as much as be careful that you're not just trying to relive a memory rather than trying to live out your future in Christ. Now, so there are some old Christian songs. Pastor Sam always talks about Keith Green. And, you know, I grew up in the same era in terms of Keith Green, but every time I, you know, hear Keith Green, I remember the old days in which I used to have a play the tape player, you know, and just rewind, play that song again, make my life a prayer to you, and just cry and pray and then rewind, you know, and the tape gets all worn out. Christian life sometimes for us, sadly, is nothing more than that, trying to relive a feeling, trying to capture a sense of a moment that has passed a long time ago. So oftentimes people try to move forward by going backwards, not to Jesus so much. And if it's moving backwards to go back to Jesus, that's great, wonderful. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with thinking about the past, that we could just kind of get rid of everything about the past, and that's a good thing. No, that has to be taken in with our future, but sometimes it holds us back from experiencing new things. A certain way in which it was meaningful at that one time. Paul reminds us in his final words that we are people who are always pressing onward. Keep your eyes forward. Keep your eyes on the finish line. The best, no matter what stage of your life you're in, is still to come. You might think you're, you know, in your 20s and physically, you're just going, man, this is the physical height. Because I see those guys, you know, trying to, you know, do workouts and ride their bicycles for a real long time and trying to get fit. And, you know, they're always talking about losing weight. I don't even have to lose weight. You know? And I was like, this is just, everything is downhill, clearly. You know, it's like, you might be even there, but our trust is that your best is still to come. And maybe you guys might be thinking, I'm over the hill. Mentally, I can't even call my kids by the right names. You know, I don't even know people. I wouldn't know people's phone numbers. if it wasn't already programmed on my phone. I could have memorized my own phone number. I forget how old I am. And you think, you know, the best was in the past. Paul says, no, your best is yet to come. Your best is yet to come. You will be perfected one day. That's why Paul looks forward to the future, I think, in so many ways. He doesn't look forward to dying. He looks forward to Christ. And he looks forward to this wonderful time and relationship in which our hang-ups and our issues won't be the things that dominate the relationship in a conversation. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be free from all that? And I really mean this physically, emotionally, relationally, in all of these ways, in all aspects of our lives, our best is still to come. That's the future that Paul wants for us to look forward to. That means we're called to live life without regrets, to stop dwelling in the past and our mistakes, or even our successes of our past. And lastly, it's already been implied, but to live like this, I believe, that we can live more forgivingly or more patiently or more generously. We can live bigger, if I can say that. God takes personal responsibility for completing his work in you. We can live more forgivingly, both of ourselves and of others. We can forgive ourselves for our mistakes, and we can forgive others for their shortcomings as well, because we know that Christ is still completing the work in us and in others. And we know, if we know this about ourselves, and we know this about others, so that means we can be patient with others and we can be patient with ourselves. God takes personal responsibility for completing his work in us. So that's the good news. Since God isn't finished, he won't let us stay the way we are today. We have a great future for our future. Bad news is that since God isn't finished with us yet, he won't let us stay the way we are. And some of us, our greatest sin, I think, is our desire to stay the way we are and not want to be changed by God. This movement forward is wonderful, but also, I think, can be painful. I read a quote, supposedly one time, Michelangelo, the great Renaissance artist, sculptor, was asked, how do you approach, what is your approach towards sculpture? How do you do this? How do you envision such marvelous works? You know, it's just unsurpassed, right? Nobody else, even now, can just do what he did, right? And he had this famous thing that he said. He said, in every block of marble, he says, I see a statue. In every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprisoned the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine sees it. Another time he said something like, I saw an angel in the stone, imprisoned as it were by the marble, and I chip away every piece that was not the angel. And I kind of see this as how God sees us in our lives. There's stuff about our lives seen from the perspective of God, that is not meant to be part of you, but it's part of us. And it's stuck on there like a real old barnacle to a ship or a whale. And the holiness part is the work of allowing the Holy Spirit to chip away at your stone, at everything that is not really you. So what then is the point of holiness then? The point of holiness then is freedom, right? The point of holiness is to serve God in this freedom. To be free of everything else that's not how God created us to be. Holiness then becomes freedom to serve God, to love Him, to love others like we've never loved before. So I think Paul gets excited about this stuff. And I think he really wants for us to remember, the one who calls you, and it says here, of all the things that he decides to focus on right now, he says, the one who calls you is faithful. The one who calls you is particularly, and I think he means to be particularly personal, the one who calls you is particularly faithful to you and to you and to you. He will do it. And the Thessalonian church hears this. In the midst of all the turmoil, both inside and outside, there's a great peace that settles on their hearts. And a great excitement that grips them because they realize they can risk more, they can sacrifice more, they can live a certain way because the one who called them to be a church is faithful. Not you remain as faithful as possible, or the pastors of your church are the most faithful people, so that will, you guys will be okay. No. Paul says the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls us to be a church is faithful. And the future of our church doesn't depend so much. And I want to say this carefully so that you guys don't think, well, that means I could do whatever I want. The future of our church is dependent first and foremost on the one who is faithful. He will do it. He will do it. May that spur in you, in me, and in us, a new level of excitement, a new level of faithfulness to our future. Let's pray.